more similar bad news. But you know what the good thing is about bad news? Is it drives us to the good news. The good news of God's presence with us as his people. To the good news of God's salvation for his people in Christ. And so with that in mind, let us all turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. As this morning we'll hear reports of the news of Israel's devastating defeat at the hand of the Philistines. We'll do so as we study together verses 12 through 18 of that chapter. Now, last week we saw that Israel, having been drawn into battle against the Philistines, Israel was soundly defeated and 4,000 soldiers were killed on the battlefield. So the elders of Israel, well, they understood at least that it was the hand of the Lord that was against them. That's what caused their defeat, not just a superior enemy. But rather than seek out the true cause for the Lord's displeasure with them, which was sin, which was present in the camp, they decided to pull out their handy-dandy rabbit's foot. They brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts from Shiloh. Surely, if we bring out our rabbit's foot and carry that into battle with us, we have to win then. For the Lord of glory would endure so much shame if we were to carry the ark out and he allowed us and himself to be defeated. They professed faith in what Richard Phillips calls power religion, or what I called superstitious religion. But the rabbit's foot didn't work. Power religion ran out of power. Superstitious religion was brought to bring them only defeat and death. Israel again was defeated. This time, the inspired writer tells us that 30,000 people died. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was taken captive, and its bearers, Hophni and Phinehas, they both died by the sword. Well, now word from that battle makes its way back the 20 miles from Ebenezer to Shiloh, and we'll break down the response to the news into two different studies, one this morning studying the reaction in the city of Shiloh and that of the now childless high priest. And next Sunday, we'll see the loss of the glory of the Lord and what it means, especially in the family of one of the two priests who had been killed. It's to the news of God's difficult providence, actually, that we'll focus upon this morning. But before we do, let's look first to the very hand of providence, to the Lord who himself ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Let's seek the illumination of the Lord as we come into his presence in prayer. Lord God, as we come now to your word, we pray that as we undergo various difficult providences in our own lives, that, Lord, we would find hope, that, yes, we might even find joy in a difficult text, as more death is added to the wage of sin. Lord, by your Spirit now attend to the reading and preaching of the word. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to the inspired, the historical record of the news of battle reaching the sanctuary of the Lord in Shiloh. We do so as we hear the very breath of the Lord, God's inspired scriptures as they're written for our instruction in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 12 and read down through verse 18. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. This, the very word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So where were you when you heard the news? How did you respond when you heard it? Think of tragic events in our nation's history. Perhaps September 11th, 2001 comes to mind, or for many of you, a word of the assassination of President Kennedy. How did you respond to that tragic news? Was it shock? Was it wonder? Dismay? Did you sing, as we will later, "Whate'er my God ordains is right"? In other words, did you respond in faithful submission to the very hand of providence? Remember old Eli's words to Samuel, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Or did you wonder, maybe even out loud, did you cry out with the psalmist, as we read earlier, something to the effect of, "How is it? How can a good God allow something so evil and so tragic to take place?" Well, I want you to think about this. And I don't mean to upset any by this. As tragic, as worldview shaking, as nationally shocking as those events were, all such incidents, actually, when you consider them with the vision to step back and look back, they all pale in comparison to what happened on those 2 days in Ebenezer. They pale in comparison to the news returned to the people at Shiloh. On 9/11, as tragic as it was, and I know people personally who have suffered the impact of what happened on that day. I taught a family where the students, their grandfather was killed, and their father is always sick from being on the site that day. But less than 3,000 people died on 9/11. Yes, more died later. Think of Pearl Harbor, even less died on that day. 30,000 soldiers of Israel perished in one day. 10 times the tragic events. I don't mean to minimize those tragedies or the horrific loss that resulted from them. I'm just trying to put them in some historical context with the context of what it is that we are studying here in the Word of God. The reality is that when we receive such news, our responses as the people of God, as the people held in His hand, have to be different than what they typically are. And they have to be different from the world that surrounds us. When tragedy occurs, when we undergo in our own lives God's difficult providence in our lives, we have to respond to Him with a trusting faith that whatever God's hand of providence brings is good, right, and proper. Yeah, I'll turn this on. That's a whole lot better. It is the Lord. let him do what seems good to him. That should be the refrain in the Christian's life as we encounter all of these circumstances. Or as the NIV translates the Greek text of James 1, 2, consider it pure joy. Doesn't mean you have to be happy about it. Happiness changes with the moment. Joy is a settled attitude of the heart. Well, Israel was facing an unimaginable trial, one that shocked their religious worldview. 30,000 dead. The ark of the Lord captured. But let's be honest. Each one of us, too, we face trials. Sometimes tremendous trials, unexpected trials, and certainly unwanted trials in our lives. So how can we respond to them in such a way to demonstrate to the unbelieving world around us that we can consider even such things to be pure joy, that we are trusting in the Lord's hands? Well, hopefully we can learn something from what Israel does or doesn't do to the way they react to news of what has happened. And in order to do so, we need to consider first the bearer of the news. Verse 12 simply tells us that a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. Now, here's the thing. You need to understand that it was a good 20 miles from Ebenezer to Shiloh, and it is basically uphill the whole way through the mountains. And so one had to be in pretty good shape because he's doing this on the very same day that he's fought in battle. But there's two important details that the inspired narrator gives to us here in this text. First, we're told that his clothes were torn and that he had dirt on his head. I can imagine he certainly probably at the same time had tears streaming down his face, certainly breathing hard. His voice breaks as he has to deliver this awful news, not just on one occasion, but he has to deliver it twice. But it's his appearance. He bore the wear and tear, certainly, of one who had been in battle that day, but more importantly, he bears the resemblance of one who was in mourning. Those who received the news, they could tell just by looking at him that the news was not good, though that was not the case for Eli. We're told he's blind, so he has to ask. Secondly, the narrator makes a comment that at first we'd be just prone to just read through it. It seems to have nothing to do with the story at all, rather unnecessary, that he tells us it was a man from Benjamin. Now, what could that possibly matter? The thing is, that detail, one that seems so small as to be of no consequence whatsoever, but John Woodhouse gives us this helpful thought. Biblical writers rarely include details for no reason at all. There's no reason to put it in unless he intends us to learn something from it. It will not be long before Israel's hopes are pinned onto one who is from the tribe of Benjamin. So even as news comes of Israel's devastating defeat, we find a reason for hope because the Lord's going to raise up one from the tribe of Benjamin. One who will defeat the enemy, one who will serve as a king, one who will even be after the Lord's own heart. One, this seemingly unimportant detail reminds us to look not to the message, but to look to the one who is to come. But we need to see in it as well that we need to carry, how we are to carry ourselves when we bring bad news to others. When we share with them God's difficult providence, we have to bring them the hope of the gospel, especially the joy that is ours, not just in a king to be raised in Israel, but in the King of Kings himself, the King of Kings who takes all of those temporary struggles that we have, and he says, you know what, in this world you're going to have troubles. You're going to face trials. You will have tribulation. But Jesus said what? But take heart. I have overcome the world. And as we are in Christ, so we in him. We too can take heart because we have overcome in him as well. There's hope to be found. Even in this distressing narrative, even when we just consider this one who brings the news. But now we have to consider the content of the news itself. In verse 17, we hear it. Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's also been a great defeat among the people. That's an interesting way of saying 30,000 people died. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, well, they're dead. And the Ark of the Covenant of God has been captured. Now, the order here is slightly different than how the narrator already gave it to us in verses 10 and 11. But he does so here, I believe, to build a case through it as each event that he describes to Eli is worse than what has preceded it. Israel has again been defeated. The presence of the ark in the battle did absolutely nothing to help Israel. In fact, it probably made things worse. Merely adding some rabbit's foot theology, well, I went to church this week, merely applying power religion, superstition, that will never make a situation better. There's also that great slaughter, 30,000 members of the covenant community, 30,000 image bearers of God lost their lives because they were trusting in such foolish things. But of all the deaths, that which stood out for specific mention were the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas, both on the very same day, both as the Lord had prophesied through the man of God and through Samuel. God has brought righteous judgment upon the sinner. The wage of death has been paid, but in this case, it is paid by both Hophni and Phinehas themselves. Remember, they scorned the sacrifice God gave for atonement, so they pay the wage themselves. But the most tragic news, obviously, is the capture of the Ark of the Lord by the Philistines. The presence of God, the very glory of God, is now being held captive by these pagan enemies of God's covenant people. The glory of God is going to be held in shame, and we'll look more at that next week. Yahweh appears as if he has been defeated. That's all tragic news. So how can we be encouraged even by such terrible news that's delivered to Eli and to the city of Shiloh? How can we even have joy in the midst of it, such a hopeless defeat? Well, let me suggest that there's actually three aspects of this that should provide us with great joy. And the first you can't find in your English translations of the Bible. I have to give you a little bit of Hebrew. It's found in the wording of verse 17 itself. The Hebrew word there, bring news, is the Hebrew word besar. That and its cognate noun, besora, refer almost always to news that is positive. Now, clearly, it's not here in verse 17. That's why I said almost always. Because this is the only place in the Bible where that verb is used where it is not bringing good news. So maybe it actually is bringing good news. The wording causes us to look deeper. What appears on the surface to be bad news may actually have some elements of good news to it. That's certainly a scriptural concept, especially in the New Testament, and it's something that is actually the case here. We can find good news in the news that is presented here. Secondly, what we see in this verse is it speaks to the truthfulness, the absolute certainty of God's word and God's righteous judgment upon the wicked. We can all be prone in this life when we face difficult trials. We can become easily tempted to question God. We can be easily tempted to question with the psalmist, why is it that the wicked prosper and that I am suffering? Lord, you're not doing it right. Why is it that these wicked priests, they lived high on the hog? Well, no, they were Jewish, so they weren't living high on a hog. But they were living high, getting fat on the sacrifices the people were offering to the Lord God. Why, O Lord, do you let this happen? Why do you allow it to continue to happen? The book of Revelation tells us that even right now, the saints in heaven, those under the altar of sacrifice there in heaven, are crying out, how long, O Lord? How long, holy and true? Why do you allow this to keep on happening? When are you going to make things right? This text shows us God is going to make it right. We may not know the when of it, but we know the certainty of it. God had promised these two are going to die in their sin because they have scorned my sacrifice. And he said they're going to die on the very same day. And what happens? They die on the very same day, an act of God's judgment. The wicked will not always prosper. God's justice and just judgment are certain. His word is always true. Thirdly, I said Yahweh appeared defeated. We'll see soon enough in the very next chapter in 2 weeks that it was indeed a very apparent defeat. Yahweh will reveal his strength. He will reveal his glory. He will do so in ways most unexpected and most glorious. There's hope to be found, even in the difficult providences of this life, even in the appearance of the one bearing the news. And we get a glimpse of it even as we think through the content of this news. But finally, we can find hope. We must find faith, a trusting faith, even when we consider the responses to the news. You have to picture the scene. Old Eli is sitting there by the gate of the city. His heart, we're told, is trembling. He's got great fear that something disastrous has happened. Perhaps he kept hearing those voices in his head. You know, the words of the prophet, the man of God, and even of Samuel, they just continue to run through his mind. We don't know, but that seems reasonable. We do know that his previously dim eyesight is now completely gone. His eyes are set. He's blind. But it's interesting. The writer says that he's there looking out over the road. He's watching. He's anxious. He wants news. But because he's blind, he doesn't see this messenger come running from the battle who apparently runs right by him and runs into the center of the city. And so the news comes first to the citizens of Shiloh, to this town which no doubt boasted of the presence of the Lord. We live in Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant of God is. His very presence, his very glory is here with us. This town that was eager for its return to their presence, sadly a return that's never going to occur because the Philistines will in short order destroy the town of Shiloh. But when the messenger brings the news to the people, we're told in verse 13, all the city cries out. Now, you're supposed to remember what we saw last week. This is one historic narrative, and the writer is trying to show that in direct contrast to what we saw in our text last week. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 5. When the ark of the covenant was brought into the camp of Israel following that first defeat, when they're like, oh yeah, bring the rabbit's foot up with us. The narrator says, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the whole earth resounded. Oh, how the times have changed. The rabbit's foot is gone. Power religion was powerless. Superstition has been overcome. The mighty shout has been replaced with mighty cries of agonized mourning. It's as if the city cries out and as one, woe is us, woe is me, this is terrible. And as you know, you recall last week, Israel lets out a mighty shout, and the Philistines are left in wonder. What is this ruckus that's going on in the camp of Israel? Well, Eli hears the uproar in the city, and he calls for the messenger to come and to speak to him. And no doubt he's trembling even more now in great fear. And so we come to the response of Eli to the news. Now, the narrator begins by telling us several things about Eli. He tells us first about his physical state. He's old. He's 98 to be exact. And, well, we've been told he will be the last member to reach old age in his family. He's also blind. Blind now physically. But as we've seen through the first couple of chapters, Eli has shown tremendous spiritual blindness prior to that. And he's fat. He's gained a lot of weight eating the fruit of the sins of his sons. Now, many of you have been here for a while, and there's Sandy Lovelace. You probably remember Sandy's husband, Charlie. And if you remember Charlie, Charlie and I, we disagreed on several different things, but I was blessed to call him a friend, even greater blessed to know that he is a brother and he's in the presence of Christ. But if you knew Charlie and you interacted with him, you no doubt asked the typical social question, how you doing? And everybody that knows Charlie, he had one simple response, fat, dumb, and happy. That was always his response. Well, Charlie might have been earlier on fat, dumb, and happy. I don't know. He certainly wasn't dumb, but he was a happy guy. But old Eli, he's not fat, dumb, and happy. He's fat, blind, and extremely unhappy. Why? He's unhappy because of the news that the Ark of the Covenant has been lost. Verse 13 tells us that Eli was awaiting news on account of the ark. And we can notice here, we can read into the text that, you know what, there doesn't appear to be a whole lot, if any, response from Eli to the fact that Israel was defeated before the Philistines for a second day in a row. There doesn't seem to be any response from Eli at the tragic news that 30,000 soldiers of Israel perished. There doesn't even seem to be any response from old Eli to that the fact that his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are now dead. It's not until he's told that the Ark of the Covenant of God has been captured that he shows concern. Now, on the surface, that may sound like a good thing. You know what? Eli has finally gotten it right. He's no longer honoring his sons before the Lord. He's more concerned about the ark than his sons. But one commentator gives us this very interesting viewpoint. Robert Chisholm writes, "Actually, his obsession with the ark is tragically ironic. His lack of concern about his sons has been the problem all along." You know, we could surmise that had he been more concerned about his sons, had he been more concerned about their sin all along, perhaps they wouldn't have been in this place to begin with. 30,000 dead, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord captured. But here they are. And finally, old Eli dies under the weight of his own sin. The shock of the news literally kills him. The Ark of God has been captured. That's the fatal blow. Not Hophni and Phinehas' death, but the capture of the Ark. Ralph writes, his heart was already trembling over the Ark, but this was too much. Eli falls backwards. His neck was snapped. Death. But you know what's sad in this account? Besides the fact that we add another death to this tragic set of circumstances, what's truly sad is that in both cases, in the city's response to the news and the response of old Eli, there's no mention of mourning over sin. They only mourn over what was lost. There's no mention of repentance for personal or for national sin. Not for scorning of the Lord's sacrifices, not for the detestable practices that took place in the sanctuary, or even their superstitious use of religion. No repentance at all. That won't come till over 20 years later in chapter 7. They only mourn over the consequences of their sin. And here's the reality. Sin always has consequences. Even in the life of the believer. For the unbeliever, judgment, justice, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they faced the wage of sin on their own, that of death. But that's not the case for the believer. Remember the text we read earlier. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But sin still does have consequences in this life. Sometimes we experience physical consequences for our sin. Sometimes financial, emotional, or vocational. But we should never look at such consequences as punishment. There is no punishment left for the believer. Jesus received all of God's punishment. Believer, if you are truly this day a believer in Jesus Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, living, the Spirit living within you, seeking, however weakly we all do, to walk with Christ, there is now no punishment for you. God is not punishing you. He has not, is not, and will not. The gospel says Christ bore it all. It is finished. The consequences that believers face for their sin are always and only the loving and disciplining hand of a father. A father disciplines his son because he loves them. He loves them too much to allow them to continue in it. So as you are encountering difficult providences in your life, now they're not always related to sin. Not necessarily. But as we face them and we understand that they're a consequence of our sin, think about the fact that it's the hand of your loving Heavenly Father disciplining you. That changes the way we see them. It changes it from, why, God, do you allow this to happen, to maybe even allowing us to grow and to thank the Lord, to experience the pure joy that it is that we have a Father that loves us too much to let us keep doing that stuff. He prefers we get caught. He prefers we deal with the ramifications. He prefers that we be brought to repentance. And with that, the narrator provides a brief and a rather unfortunate obituary for old Eli. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Eli's death truly is the end of an era. An era that began back in Judges chapter 2 by saying Israel was forgetting the Lord and pursuing other gods. It ends with the forfeiture of their God, his very presence, his glory, having been captured by the people who despise the Lord. But you know the thing about the end of an era? It always means that there's a new era beginning. Given that Eli is now perished, his priestly sons, Hophni and Phinehas, well, they're gone too. There's now an open job vacancy. But there's no need to hang a help wanted sign up in the window of the sanctuary there in Shiloh. The way has now been cleared for Eli's young protege. Remember Samuel. Samuel is now able to take the reins. Samuel, who is a Levite, Samuel, who has been called by God to be a priest, Samuel, who has been called by God to be a prophet, Samuel, who will serve actually as the last of the judges, Samuel, who will anoint kings, even one from the tribe of Benjamin, and he will himself serve as a predecessor of the one who is to come. You see, Samuel is not the hope for Israel. Samuel is not the hope for the church. Even in times of dark providence, understand the way has been cleared for the one who is himself the way and the truth and our life. The great high priest, the prophet who not only speaks, thus saith the Lord, but who is himself the very incarnate word. He is the Lord who speaks. He is the king who, you know what, no Philistine army can stand against him. Any evil that this world, the flesh, or the devil may try to bring against us, he overcomes it. In him, the wicked will no longer prosper. You know, I'm not seeking to run again to the book of Revelation, but we have to. The Bible tells us that it will be with a single strike with a single sword, the sword that comes from his mouth. With his word, he will strike down not just two sinful priests, not just 30,000 soldiers, but he will strike down all of those who properly, rightly, justly face God's judgment. With his word, no longer will the saints under the altar in heaven cry out, "How long?" because the justice of God will be shown. You know what? Even this era that we live in now, even this era will come to an end. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, bring it to an end. And when it does, the era of eternity begins. Eternity, face to face with the one who providentially is working all things even now for our good and his glory. Everything according to his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Eternity in the face of the one who is himself. Even working in the darkest providences in our lives, even working them, all things, for his glory. And as hard as it may seem to believe, but he's true, and his word is true, and he's even working those things for our good. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for those things in our lives that we just don't understand. Those things in our lives that we would prefer were done in a different way. But Father, we're short-sighted. Our eyes are set. We too are blind in many ways. But Lord, you see what is good, and that's yourself. And so, Lord, you allow even the difficult things to come into our lives to drive us all the more to Christ, to drive us all the more to yourself, to drive us to our knees in repentance for our sin, to drive us to walk with Christ. Lord, it is so easy to walk with the world. It's so easy to pull out the rabbit's foot. It's so easy to say, "Look, I've done this, this, and this." But Lord, your word teaches us that even our most righteous deeds are filthy rags. When we have done the things you have commanded us, we've only done just that. Lord, we fall to our knees in repentance. We cry out, rejoicing that the punishment, the condemnation has been laid on the only one who deserved none. But you gave him up as a sin offering for us. He who had no sin became sin in our place, that our unrighteousness should be counted as his, that his righteousness should clothe us. Lord, that's the hope that we have even as we face the trials, that we're covered by Christ, and that as he has overcome the world, so we have as well. Lord, strengthen us by your Spirit, that we would walk with you, that we would glorify you, that we would sing your praise in this world, acknowledging that even when the days are difficult, Lord, whatever it is you have ordained for us is right and good and perfect. Lord, give us such eyes of faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.